morning, everybody. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen, and it is so good to be with you this morning. It is so good to be in God's Word with you this morning on this cold and extra sunshine morning that we've got, or tonight. We'll have more sunshine tonight, which I personally like. I like those long days. I know others of us have a hard time with that, but I really enjoy it. All right, it's so good to be with you. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you right now to open up with me to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. That's where we're going to hang out together this morning. We have been walking verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark together, and we have arrived at chapter 6, the first 13 verses, and it's going to be a good time this morning. I remember growing up, and I remember feeling this sense that becoming a Christian was going to just be like, you know how when you meet younger married couples and they stand each other across from each other and they say, for better or for worse? I thought that Christianity meant that it was always going to be for better. Right? That just every day was going to be increasingly more amazing than the next. I thought that if I became a Christian, everybody was going to like me. I would have so much more money. Life would be so much more comfortable. It would be wonderful, right? The old Dale Carnegie, how to win friends and influence people. Christianity was the key, right? I thought, and I don't know if it was because maybe a mixture of prosperity gospel teaching in the air that gave the subtle impression that God just wanted to bless me all of the time. I don't know if it's that or if it was just because I met Christians who were largely nice, that I just thought that's the way that life was supposed to go. And yet, if we read today's text carefully, and I think we will together, we will discover a wake-up call to that kind of thinking. If you have any impression that to be a Christian means that everyone's going to like you and life is going to be a swell in all capacities and that it'll be a way to become more popular, more famous, or to gain any sort of cultural capital largely, this morning's text will correct that way of thinking. It will show us this morning that Jesus, who is worthy of all honor, is going to be dishonored even by people who know him best, especially by people who have been around him for a long time. And so my hope this morning is that you would walk out both more filled with a sense of awe and wonder about how God feels about you and what God wants to do in and through you. And I hope that you would have a bit more courage as you face some of the obstacles, particularly the relational obstacles that come as we seek to pursue Jesus together in a city that we love but doesn't always love us back. Amen? Amen. So we have been in Mark. We will pick up in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. Let's read this text. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you're taking notes this morning, here's how we will outline the text. Just two points. Verses 1 through 6a, I want us to see the way that Jesus experiences rejection. If you are a Christian, you should understand at the outset that the person that you follow, Christ Jesus the Lord, experienced rejection. And so we'll look at the rejection he experiences and why he experiences rejection. And then secondly, we'll talk about how disciples are to expect rejection. So it's not just Jesus who experiences it, but the disciples are to expect it as well. And my hope that in looking at these two things, we will better understand both Christ and the rejection he experiences, and then how we ought to expect to experience it in our world today. So let's begin at the top at verse 1. In verse 1, Jesus had last week just finished healing a girl who had died, and he just finished healing a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Jesus has been out and sort of moving around the Galilee region, and the buzz around Jesus has been growing significantly. Now, if you're paying attention to the Gospel of Mark, there are already people who don't like Jesus. There are some people who are the elites of the day who want to kill him. Just a few weeks ago, we saw that some in his own family think that he might be losing his mind. And the people on the other side of the sea, if you remember, after Jesus heals a man with a demon, kick him out and say, get out of here. And so we know that Jesus has his detractors, and now he is heading back home to Nazareth. Now, the last time that Jesus was in Nazareth, his neighbors tried to run him off of a cliff. But a lot has changed since then. Jesus has, again, grown in notoriety, and he's done some miraculous things. So there's a question that sits in the text, which is when Jesus returns to his hometown, his small hometown of Nazareth, how will the reception be for him? Because, again, he's grown in popularity and in fame. Remember, he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he healed the man with the withered hand and the demoniac and these two women. And so now, as he comes home, we expect to find a welcome party. But maybe these people who had run him out last when he comes back would be going, hey, we got Jesus wrong, and it's time for us to see him with fresh eyes. He's done great things. And as he comes back to this hometown of Nazareth, which, if you don't know this, is a really small town that people expected nothing of. So this is kind of, Jesus is kind of the golden boy coming back to Nazareth. And so, you know, sometimes small, you know, you ever go to a small town and you'll drive through a small town and you'll see like a statue of someone and you go, who's that statue? And you'll be like, that's this director who directed one film no one's ever heard of, but he's the best thing we got going. So we put a statue of him, right? You think that maybe Nazareth is going to say, Jesus is coming back, we're going to be excited about him, and instead, here's what we find. In verse 2, he shows up as a rabbi with disciples, and he waits to the Sabbath to stand up and teach in the synagogue. So in the synagogue, Jesus on the Sabbath, in his hometown of Nazareth, begins to teach. And as the people who are in the synagogue with Jesus on the Sabbath hear him teach, their first reaction is that they are astonished. They are in admiration, you'll notice, of both his wisdom and his works. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? When Jesus is teaching, everybody is paying attention, and people are often marveling at his insights. He understands the word of God as though they are not merely a subject that he has studied, but as though they have come from his very lips. He has done miraculous acts over nature, over the spiritual realm, over disease, over even death. He has preached with authority wherever he goes, and people are talking about how amazing and astonishing his teaching is. But then, in the midst of their admiration of Jesus, the mood changes. And in verse 3, they take a much more skeptical approach. Look at what verse 3 says. Verse 3 says, "Is not this the carpenter?" Like, this guy he's amazing, but like, we saw him build things in our hometown. And then they say, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" Now, in the ancient world, you are always identified primarily by your father's lineage, even if your father had passed. So it would not be uncommon to meet someone and to say, "Oh, hi, my name is Larry, son of whatever your dad's name is," right? Though Larry is not a common biblical name, you may know that already. But there are a bunch of Bible names where it's always the son of the father's lineage. And so here, notice what they say. It's not Joseph that they are interested in talking about. It's Mary. Isn't this Jesus, son of Mary? This is an insult. What are they implying? They're saying, we don't know who Jesus' father is. We don't know who his mom slept with. He's illegitimate. Isn't this Jesus, the guy who is making tables? Isn't he the one with the mom and no one knows who his dad is? And we know his brothers. We know James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. We know his brothers. I mean, this family, we can't imagine that this guy is special. We know his brothers. Have any of you ever experienced that? When you meet somebody and they go, "Oh, I know you because I know your family." Right, that's what happens here. And are not his sisters here? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We don't know his father. And we saw him working in carpentry. He's not that impressive. He's not worthy of worship. What is happening as the mood has shifted? Well, they have begun to see Jesus as so familiar that they couldn't see him for who he really is. Familiarity. Familiarity can cause great problems. Familiarity breeds contempt, they say. You get more familiar with something, and over time it begins to lose its sort of awe and wonder. It no longer becomes that special. Whenever we fly in an airplane, it's always amazing to me that we're about to do something that most people in human history couldn't imagine. Getting on a plane and flying at 400, 500, 600 miles an hour to a new destination. And then they get up at some point at the beginning and they let you know, "Hey, just in case this thing crashes, here's the most important information." And literally nobody's paying attention, right? Nobody's paying attention. We're all kind of used to it. Do you remember your first airplane travel? Like the first time you got on an airplane? Maybe you were younger. Maybe it's recent. You were amazed. You were amazed by the whole thing. And then over time, it just becomes mundane. And we complain that the food's not that good. And we complain that the Wi-Fi's not working. And we complain that that person has their arm on our armrest. That's my armrest. And we're flying through the sky while simultaneously complaining about the food not being that good. We lose our sense of wonder over time. And that happens to us in the Christian life as well. I'm certain it's happened to some of you in this room. You read the Bible, but no longer does the Bible come alive for you. You listen to preaching, and you're like, I've heard this text before. We sing songs in worship, and you find yourself thinking about, you're singing these songs to God, but you're thinking about my shopping list later and that nap I have to now take given what's just happened. Like you're so distracted that you're just going through the motions, numb to the reality of the presence of God in our midst. If we're not careful, we start to think, I've heard this all before. I know all of this. And you have actually, some of you in this room, have shown up on a Sunday morning. You've walked in, you've done everything. You've walked out and you missed the majesty of God. That will happen to some of you this morning. You're with the people of God, in the presence of God, listening to the word of God. And yet your heart and your mind is somewhere else. His hometown looked at Jesus. And they saw his humanity, but they couldn't see his deity. They saw the carpenter. They couldn't see the creator. He had become familiar. And then the text says that they took offense at him. Church, can I just remind you this morning that Jesus is offensive? Well, for some of you, that might be a brand new thing to hear. But I assure you, Jesus is offensive. They wanted someone else. They wanted him to be different than he is. They wanted a Messiah who struck fear into their enemies' eyes. They didn't want an ordinary carpentry. We don't know who your dad is, your brothers and your sister. We know them. You're from Nazareth. After all, you talk like us, walk like us. You're too ordinary. That's not what they wanted. They didn't want someone who could build a sturdy table. That wasn't their expectation of the Messiah. Jesus offended them. And because he's God, he offends every culture and every person at some level. There is always offense at the gospel, every tribe and every nation. Because Jesus is Lord of all, he is an equal opportunity offender. There will be things in some cultures that they will find offensive that we as a culture will be like, that's not that offensive. Forgive your enemies? You say forgive your enemies in most of the Middle East, and it's the most offensive thing. We have a hard time practicing it, but you say it in America, and we're like, yeah, love your enemies. We get it. We don't do it, but we get it. You say that it is God's desire for sex to only exist between one man and one woman in the context of marriage, you say that in the Middle East and they go, yeah, we get it. You say that in America and you will lose all of your power. Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. He confronts us. He doesn't come to us as we want him. He comes to us as he is to show us who we really are, to call us out and in the midst of exposing us so that we are raw and vulnerable, recognizing that our thoughts, our habits, our patterns, our ways of doing things are often an offense to him. He exposes that to us and then he loves us in the midst of it. That's what makes him amazing. He loves us as he's offending us with his deity. God comes near to us, and because he's holy, we shirk and we close off and we go, this is so hard to hear because he's God, and that's what it's supposed to be like. And then he meets us in the midst of that moment and says, I love you. I'm here for you. I desire your good. He offends people, and I know that the example I just used can cause you to go, yeah, he offends the world, but who's he offending in this passage? not the world. He's offending those who are in the synagogue with him on the Sabbath. These are the religious people. These are pious people. These are church people. They were worshiping on the Sabbath. They were looking for the Messiah and looking Jesus dead in the eyes, and they were not interested. Don't you see how offensive Jesus is? He says, I'm the king of the world, not you. He says, your time is my time. Your money is my money. Your relationships are to be directed by me. Jesus should be rubbing all of us the wrong way in some way all of the time. Because he's desiring to conform you to his image. And that'll mean rejection by the world and rejection of the ways of seeing things that are not of God. And rejecting his way is rejecting the best life possible. His way is always better than your way. And I bet you struggle to believe that. It's offensive. And Jesus explains what's happening here. In verse 4, he uses this common quote, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Jesus says this is quite normal. Proximity to him doesn't always mean faith in him. So you can be at the right place and miss Jesus. You can be in the presence of Jesus and miss Jesus. We can be in his presence, but really be somewhere else. Do you sometimes forget that when we arrive together and we open up God's word, do you forget that we are hearing the God who spoke and created everything into existence speak to us? Do you forget that? Do you ever forget that God is here? The great preacher of the 1960s, 70s, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said this about us. He said, we are content to go to our churches, and we are glad to listen to a sermon, and we go home, but there's no sense of God. No expectation that God is doing anything. We're not looking for him. We're not expecting him to come near to us. We are satisfied with the routine, with the ordinary. I wonder if that's us sometimes. That we go through the motions and we don't expect to encounter God. Strange, you start saying it out loud. I'm going to go worship God, hear from God, orient my heart towards God, and then surprise when we meet him. Well, they were hard-hearted towards Jesus. Look at verse 5. Mark tells us that Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Mark says that Jesus couldn't do something more miraculous. Jesus does heal a few people here, but this may be a little confusing. Mark does not mean that Jesus is not capable of doing a great work. The problem is not Jesus' capacity. The problem is that people are so hard-hearted before God that he would not do something for them. Mark says their unbelief shut them out from the blessings of God. Jesus did not come to Nazareth merely to prove himself or to put on some entertainment show. No, he couldn't do a mighty work because the people had just turned their hearts from him. Why? Jesus says, because of their unbelief in verse 6. There's only two times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus will find something, he'll marvel at something. The first is here. He will marvel at the unbelief of the people in his hometown. And later, he will marvel at the faith of the centurion. But the lack of faith of those in his community is a tragedy. To refuse to believe in and trust in the one who made you, who knows you, who loves you, who judges you, and who forgives you, the one who is pursuing you. This text forces us to come face to face with the reality that there might be times when God chooses not to do some amazing things in our lives because we have already allowed our hearts to grow so cynical. Church, I sometimes have doubt creep into my own heart, and so I know that you do too. That's why Hebrews 3 says, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We are to help care for one another because we recognize that that hard-heartedness can creep in on us. And so some of you have doubts right now that God's going to move in a particular area of your life. You're hard-hearted towards him. My invitation for you this morning is that you would trust God even when he doesn't fit your expectations. Where in your life right now might God say to you, I'm amazed you don't believe me? What avenue, crevice, place, behavior, where have you looked into the future and already stood before God that God might say to you, I'm looking at your heart and I'm amazed that you don't believe what I can do. Church, let's trust him even when he doesn't meet all of our expectations. Let's say, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, Jesus doesn't linger very long. He moves on from Nazareth. He continues to travel and teach. And this brings us to our second point. Disciples expect rejection. Jesus still has work to do, and the disciples are going to help him do it. They just saw him rejected in Nazareth, and now he's going to send them out. Let's go to the next slide. This will be our second point. Disciples expect rejection. He's got his disciples, Jesus gathers them together, and he's going to send them out in verse 7. He calls the 12, and he sends them out two by two. Notice that this is not their idea. They did not come to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you send us out two by two? No, Jesus has an idea, and the mission of the church, likewise, is never our idea. It's always God's idea. It's what God wants to do in the world through his people. He is the head. That's why we as a church are called the body. And he gives his disciples authority over unclean spirits. He takes these fishermen, these tax collectors, these ordinary guys, and says, I want you to go out, and as you go out in twos, I'm going to give you my authority. The extraordinary power of the king is going to go with them. And it won't be them who's doing anything amazing. It's going to be God working through them. He sends them out, just as he sends you out. Every Christian is a sent Christian. There are no Christians who say, Jesus was sent, I'm a Christian, I'm not sent. I became a Christian to have a comfortable life, to live, to retire, to die, and go to heaven. Like, that isn't the Christian life. The Christian life is, I have been saved and forgiven and made new by God, and God fills me with his spirit and then sends me into the world, into my community, my neighborhood, my family, my friendships. I am a sent Christian. And as I go and as I'm sent, I'm not casting out demons. None of you are probably casting out demons. If you are, let's talk later. But I don't think any of you are casting out demons. But you are sent to proclaim Christ in your home and in your workplace and in your neighborhood. And you go in his power. Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s said that the central problem of our age is the church of the Lord Jesus, individually and corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God and not in the circumstances surrounding them. What is the great obstacle you face as a Christian? You're going to try to go and do God's work out of your own power. He tells tax collectors and fishermen, go, cast out demons. They must be thinking, we don't have the ability to do that. That's the point. You can't change anyone's heart. You don't have that capacity. You're ordinary. He is extraordinary. And he calls them and you to radical dependence on him. Look what he does in 8 through 10. He tells them to take nothing but a staff. Don't take bread. Don't take a bag. Don't take money in your belts. Wear sandals. You need one tunic. Can I take a second tunic? It gets cold sometimes. Nope, you get one tunic. But what about that second tunic? Nope, one tunic. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Don't go moving from house to house, right? What does he say in verse 10? Whenever you enter a house, stay there. He says, don't go into a house and look around. And then when someone else down the road says, like, hey, we've got a more comfortable environment, you're like, hey, this has been nice, but we're going to go over here. He does not want his disciples giving a reputation that what they are interested in primarily is what's most comfortable. If you're going to go in the way of Jesus, you must learn to completely rely on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that we have the treasure in jars of clay. And why is the treasure in us? Why are we jars of clay? Why? Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God says, I'm going to do great things through you. And it will be hard, but I will be with you. It will be hard, but I will take care of you. It will be hard, but I will provide for you. And it will be hard. It will be so, so, so hard. Following Jesus will cost you your comfort. It will cost you security. It will cost you the approval of others. For the disciples, it meant leaving everything behind. For you, it might look different, but it should still be costly. It should still be sacrificial. It should still cost you. For some of you, it might mean that you're going to say no to a job offer that will compromise your witness, and that will be hard. I've pastored long enough to have too many stories of people confronted with great opportunities that would come with all kinds of financial benefit, but would cost them their integrity. Don't think that that opportunity will not come your way. It will. It might mean for some of you that you are called to speak the truth when it is unpopular. Because Jesus was offensive. And so you should expect that you sometimes will be too. Now, just to be clear, I always make this caveat. Make sure that when people find you offensive, it's because of Jesus. And not because you're obnoxious. But he prepares them. Look at verse 11. If they don't receive you, if they don't listen to you, what are you to do? Shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus says, hey, I'm sending you out two by two. Not everybody's going to like you. Not everyone's going to be won over by your charm and wit and personality. And there's going to come a time where you're going to have to move on. Look at what Jesus is teaching them. They are not always responsible for the result of their message. Church, hear me. Sometimes I talk to some of you who will say that you're not very good at evangelism. The only way to be bad at evangelism is to not do evangelism. See, some of you have fallen for the trap of pragmatism. Now, here's what I mean by that. You've thought, I'm not good at it because I'm not getting the results I want from it. Spoiler alert, the results aren't up to you. They never were. So when people, you preach the gospel faithfully and people respond, praise the Lord. You preach the gospel faithfully and people don't respond, praise the Lord. Don't any of you go to bed at night thinking that your gospel effectiveness is somehow rooted in you. It isn't. And it robs the church of its witness because we see on YouTube or we see on Instagram or social media, we see these powerful people with these powerful presentations and, oh, they're so slick and, oh, their words are so smooth and, oh, their results seem to be so effective. Therefore, I'm not going to share anything because I don't have the ability to do that because I'm not good at that. No. Those results are of God working in them, and your results will be of God working in you. Don't become a pragmatist. Be a faithful evangelist. And Lord, help us when we go through seasons where we feel like we're having to dust our feet off way more than we want to. But let me say, if some of you are here this morning and you're discouraged by a family member or a person in your life who has grown hard-hearted to the gospel, keep praying, keep sharing, keep loving, but you do not bear the burden of their choice. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You're going to be rejected. I'll take care of it. You share faithfully, and there's a time you have to walk away. So what do they do in 12 and 13? They did it. They went out. They proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons, anointed many with oil who were sick, and healed them. It worked. They did it, and it worked. They listened to Jesus, and it worked. Jesus did what he said he was going to do. God is working and is still at work because the kingdom that he started to build, he's still building. And that's our call today, to proclaim the good news of repentance and faith in Christ, to proclaim to people who need God that God loves them, that he sent his son for them, that his son died on the cross for them, that he was buried and raised on the third day for them, and that if they turn from their sin and they trust in Jesus, they can have him. And that's the greatest news in the world. And people will reject it, and people will reject you. But God is still working, and he's still changing lives. He was the sent one who was rejected. And we are sent ones who will face rejection. So our call is to go in his authority, to trust in his provision, and to proclaim his gospel. Because Christ is worth it. Because they are worth it. And because the people in our lives need it. Amen? So I don't want any of you this morning calling yourself a Christian and coming to the conclusion that if you're just a little nicer, you're a little kinder, you're a little more loving, you'll win everybody over. You follow an offensive, rejected Jesus. You should expect that you'll face some of those realities as well. But that offensive, rejected Jesus died and rose again and loves you more than you could ever imagine, fills you with his spirit, and empowers you to walk with him in the life he's calling you to lead, which I promise you is better than whatever you're trying to do on your own. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. As we spent time this morning meditating on Jesus and the ways in which people's familiarity with him kept them from recognizing him, God, it's just the cry of my heart that we would not become too familiar with you, that we wouldn't approach communion with too much familiarity, that we wouldn't go through empty rituals, that every song we sing, we would mean, every prayer we pray, we would mean, every action we took, we would be focused on how glorious you are and what you've done for us and your character and your nature and your goodness and your power, that we would marvel at you in perpetuity because you are worthy of that kind of awesome awareness. So deliver us, God, from hearts that grow stale. Help us to see that the gospel offends. Help us to not try to offend anybody, but to try to love everybody well, recognizing that people's hard-heartedness and unbelief is not always because we have been unkind or uncharitable or unloving, but often is a greater sign of people's hard-heartedness just towards you, God. And we will trust you with that. So send us in the power of your Spirit. Help us to do no work you're calling us to do in our own flesh. Fill us with your Spirit, O God, that we would serve in the power of the Spirit. Give us courage. Give us love. Help us to trust you greatly, for you are worthy of that kind of trust. And if anyone is here this morning and they have been struggling to live life on their own terms, they've tried to be their own king of the world and they've failed to recognize, God, that you are king, that you would help them to see their rebellion, that they'd repent of it this morning, that they would turn and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that in doing so, you would give them a new heart and a new spirit and a new life, and you give them the peace that surpasses all understanding. God, Jesus was rejected. We expect that too. Help us to endure that rejection with a joy and a smile and love in our hearts for those who do not understand how marvelously wonderful you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen.